2 Timothy chapter 4, hear the word of the Lord. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God, and God's word stands forever. Let us ask God's blessing upon the ministry of the word today. Let us pray. O Lord, we bow before you today, and we confess that we are needy people. We need every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Lord, we need hope. We need courage. We need the peace of God in our hearts. We need you to keep our hearts beating. We need you, Lord, to provide for us everything we need to be faithful to you. We even need from you food and clothing. These things come as gracious gifts from you. We need wisdom because we are so prone to foolishness. We need strength to stand against the evil one. We need the full armor of God. We cannot go a day without it. We all know from experience what happens when we try. We need your grace that's greater than our sins. And Lord, we need your mercy that's greater than our need. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word. You've given us everything we need to know for life and godliness. And we need your help today as we open your word, that you would speak to us, feed us, build us up, and strengthen us, help us to believe. I need your help as your servant to rightly divide your word, to proclaim it with faithfulness in such a way that Christ would be here shepherding his flock. Lord, you know every single person here and what they need and their fears about the future, their concerns for life. You know those who are far from you in their hearts and who need you to bring them back. Lord, you know what each one of us will do with the things you say to us today from your word. Come, Lord, and visit us now with power and with the Spirit. May the risen Christ shepherd his flock in this place today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we have before us this last letter written by the Apostle Paul that we have in the Scriptures, written while he was in chains, actually, in a Roman prison. A horrible place in the city of Rome. He was in this Roman prison because of his faithfulness preaching the gospel. I remember reading a historical account of this prison that you could smell it from a distance. It was so putrid. He's in this prison not for crimes against or crimes of violence, not for any of the things that he did in his past when he was an unbeliever, but because he was faithful to preach Christ and falsely accused. Paul is now awaiting his death, his execution. In fact, he says that in the very next verse after what we read, that it won't be long now. It won't be long at all. You might call 2 Timothy his last will and testament, his final instructions as he passes the baton on to young pastor Timothy in the race of life. He'll say, actually, in verse 7, I have finished the race. Now it's up to you. Now it's up to your generation. Now it's up to you, Timothy. Run. And you know, if you're a Christian here today, you too are in that race. That analogy is used in other places in the New Testament. Sunday is the day where we meet together with God's people and we hear again how it is that we're supposed to be running that race of faith. How it is that we're to be keeping our eyes fixed on Christ, the risen Savior. How it is that we are to stay on course, and what happens if we get off course. Why we need to stay on course. What the goal is. Where we're headed. What to expect. And how to deal with those who want to throw us off the course. And how we're to respond when we ourselves get sidetracked. Sunday is the day that the Lord meets with his people and we hear again his plan for our lives. His instructions on how we're to live and to hear again the gospel, the words of grace. We need to hear that again and again. Jesus said, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We need what God gives us in his word. And in this book, in the scriptures, we have the answers to those nagging questions of the soul. Why am I here? Who am I? What is my purpose for life? Is there purpose in my life? And how then should I live? How am I to live with my friends, in my workplace, in my marriage, in my home life, in my particular situation? Even God's instructions for life within the church, within the family of God, are given in the Word of God. Who should be the leaders in the church? How we're to go about communicating this message. Well, this morning here in the first part of chapter 4, Paul gives one long statement as he hands over the baton in this race to the next generation, to young Pastor Timothy, as Paul gives instructions to this young man whom he calls his dear son in the faith, recalling his tears and himself crying for or weeping as he left Timothy. Through Paul's charge to Timothy, the Spirit lays out a blueprint for us for church ministry. He lays out this blueprint by means of a charge. I charge you in the presence of God. I give you this charge. Now, a charge is an authoritative command to call someone to an important duty. I often will give a charge at a wedding. I'll give a charge to the bride. I'll give a charge to the groom. I'll give a charge to those who are gathered there to hear the vows of this couple. A charge is an authoritative command to call someone to an important duty. But before he gives this final charge to Timothy, before he states what this important duty is, Paul adds something to show the seriousness of this charge, the significance, the weightiness of what he's about to say. It's as if he's saying, this is no light matter, Timothy. This is not something, you see, that he's presenting as, well, here's some advice, take it or leave it. He doesn't say, you know, you might want to think about this, give this a try. Before he gives his charge, he gives five solemn reasons to take this seriously, stacked up one on top of another. There's an outline there if you'd like to follow in the bulletin insert, the backside of that blue insert. He gives a five-fold motivation for this charge. He says, I charge you in the presence of God. first of all, in the presence of God. You see, Paul doesn't come alone here. He has the living God in the background. This is all about him and his glory. He is the sovereign ruler. He is the Lord. It's his presence that goes with us everywhere we go. Timothy himself is a servant of the Most High God. It's in him that we live and move and have our being. In fact, everything we do is in the presence of God. That's why the unbeliever doesn't want to be reminded of God. That's why the unbeliever avoids you. That's why the unbeliever doesn't want anything biblical, scriptural, posted anywhere. That's the ultimate reason, you see. The all-seeing eye of God is always upon us. And Paul calls that truth to mind as he gives Timothy this charge. I charge you in the presence of God, and he says of Christ Jesus, remember it's the risen Savior that Paul met on the road to Damascus. It was God the Son, the Lord Jesus, who Paul was persecuting. Remember what Jesus said to him, Paul, or Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? It was Jesus who called Paul to be an ambassador to the Gentiles. It was Jesus who appeared to Paul again and again. It was Jesus who told Paul not to fear. Just before he was to be brought before the tribunal in Corinth, remember in Acts chapter 10, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And then it says he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. You see, Jesus is the king and head of the church, and Timothy as well is an ambassador of the Lord Jesus. In the presence of God, he says, and of the risen Savior Jesus Christ, who has conquered every enemy. And then thirdly, he says, who is to judge the living and the dead? He gives Timothy this charge, and the Spirit of God gives us this charge as well, with the view of the day of judgment. Judgment is on Paul's heart, the coming day of judgment, the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But he doesn't use the judgment of God here as a big stick. He doesn't use it like a club or a threat. No, he uses it as an incentive for ministry. We have good news to announce before that coming day, that great and terrible day of the Lord. The wrath of God, you see, has been satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. This is something, though, that people don't want to hear. Even the thought that the wrath of God is past for them who believe. I read a report this week about a mainline Protestant denomination that recently put together a new hymnal, choosing 800 new hymns for this hymnal. And they wrote to Keith and Kristen Getty, the authors, composers of In Christ Alone, a song we often sing here. They wrote them asking if they could change the words of the line about Christ, that the wrath of God has been satisfied. As Jesus died, the wrath of God has been satisfied. They wanted to change that to, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. They wanted to take out the word wrath. Well, Keith and Kristen Getty did not give them permission. So with 800 new hymns, that awesome hymn In Christ Alone is not among them. Because that's a different gospel. To not even mention the wrath of God, that's what Christ came to do, is to save us from the judgment of our sins. I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. And he says, fourthly, and by his appearing, or in view of his appearing, his coming back. You see, Paul constantly refers to the coming again of Christ, the return of Christ. He lives in light of it. He puts his hope in it. And we all will give an account of our lives at his appearing and how we need an advocate. We need We need a Savior for that day. It's the day when he will separate the sheep from the goats. Jesus spoke of that great day when he's returning again and again. He used parable, in fact, after parable, to speak of the suddenness and the certainty of his appearing. You think of the parable of the marriage feast, or the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, the sheep and the goats, the good fish and the bad fish, the wheat and the tares. For the unbeliever, the return of Christ is their reminder of a need for a Savior. For the Christian, it's a reminder that we've got work to do, and we've got a blessed hope that awaits us. The last motivation he gives before he makes this charge, he says, and of his appearing and his kingdom, with his kingdom in mind, his kingdom in view. Now, what's the nature of that kingdom? That kingdom that's spreading throughout the world. It's not spread or built with a sword, with a weapon. No, it's a spiritual kingdom that's won by spiritual means in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls. And you see, the Spirit of God has preserved this charge in Scripture because people haven't changed. Our need has not changed. The way that we come into the kingdom has not changed. The coming of the Lord has not changed, except for the fact that it's even closer now than it was 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote these things. So here's the charge. Here's this solemn call to Timothy. It's very simple. Preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready, be prepared, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Timothy's charge is to take a message, the word, that the spoken truth, that is the word which God has spoken, this body of doctrine which Paul has passed on to him. He calls it this deposit. In chapter 1, he calls it sound teaching. He calls it the truth. He calls it the faith. Chapter 4. All are synonyms for preaching Christ, for preaching the gospel. Woe to me, he says, if I do not preach the gospel. We preach Christ and him crucified, the person and work of Christ. So, what is my charge? What is my responsibility as a pastor of a mission church in Naples, Florida in the year 2017? I am to preach Christ. I am to preach the gospel. It's the same charge. Every pastor who steps into a pulpit with a Bible on the Lord's Day has this charge. What should you be seeking wherever you go? You find yourself on the Lord's Day, find a church where the preaching of the word is central. What should you be praying for that God would use to build this church? It's the preaching of the gospel. What should you be expecting as you come here on the Lord's Day? You should expect the preaching of the word of God. So Paul gives, then, secondly, a simple command with six characteristics. I say simple because it is simple. It's brief. It's simple, but it's not easy, because it's not easy to stick to, right? Because the kind of people we are, we want new and innovative things and methods and ideas. Oh, no. Preach. Preach. Preach the word. What does that tell us about what we do here? God's blueprint for his church. Well, it tells us it's an announced message. It's a heralded message. In fact, the word that's used there is kerux, which means proclaim or herald. It's the word that's used for the herald of a king. Remember, you know, the king would stand, or the king's herald would stand outside the castle. Hear ye, hear ye. They still do that outside of Buckingham Palace when they've got a big announcement to make, right? They open the scroll and they make this heralding news. Proclaim, he says, announce. The primary means of communicating the truth of God is through this method that the world scoffs at. right? The world derides this. Right? They love to deride even the word preacher. Right? Don't preach at me. No. Paul says the method and the message is foolishness. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? This is 1 Corinthians 1. Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, God has designed the human soul. God has designed the human soul to receive truth so that we're born again. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, through the preaching, the heralding, the announcing of this message. You see, it's not primarily through a dialogue or a conversation or a give and take of ideas. I don't stand up here on Sunday morning to say, now what do you think this means? Do you like this? Which part do you like? Why don't you like it? How does this make you feel? No, this is the message of a king. The message of the King of Kings, the King of all kings. Hear ye. We're not commanded to go into the world and act out the truth on a stage, dramatize the truth. That's not what we're called to do. We're not called to go dance the truth to a lost world. We're not called to go even paint the truth. No, we're to proclaim the truth. The second characteristic is that it's an urgent message. Be prepared. Be prepared. Be ready at all times. You see, Timothy is to stand by, to be at the ready. These are life and death matters. This is an urgent message. Richard Baxter, who was born 400 years ago in the UK, said, "Men will not cast away their dearest pleasures upon a drowsy request of one that seems not to mean what he says or care much whether it's granted." Right? This is an urgent. There ought to be a sense of urgency in preaching. This is not some ho-hum idea. The souls of men and women and boys and girls are on the line, on the brink of eternity. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We aren't guaranteed the next breath in this body. Today is the day of salvation. The kingdom of God is at hand. You just turn on the evening news, the local news even, you'll be reminded of this every day, right? We don't know what tomorrow holds. And thirdly, it's a constant message. Be prepared, be ready. Be ready in season and out of season. Always be ready, whether you feel like it or not. It has this sense of being on duty at all times, convenient or inconvenient, good times or bad times. You see, this is a biblical appeal against laziness. In fact, all Christians, not just pastors, all Christians are to be always ready. You're to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you, because God will bring people across your path. You are the ones who are out there in the marketplace, in your neighborhoods, rubbing shoulders with people I will never get a chance to talk to. Right? So my role is to preach the gospel to you, to equip you, to build you up, to teach you that as you then go out into the world, that you're able to give an answer for the hope that you have with those random people that God in his providence brings across your path, with whom you strike up a conversation. We're to be ready at all times, because we're in a spiritual battle and we're not guaranteed tomorrow. And people's spiritual needs are not always on our timetable. So we need to be ready when God brings those across our path. And fourthly, it's a message that people need to hear. Reprove, he says, or correct, rebuke, and exhort, or encourage. In other words, Timothy, in your preaching, address these three areas: intellectual, moral, and emotional needs. Reprove, that's, or correct, that's where people are wrong about what they think. Rebuke, that is wrong in their morality, and encourage or exhort, that is in their emotional needs. Build them up. Why is that necessary in all those areas? Well, because of the extent of the curse. Every area of life must be addressed. Preaching must address the mind, what you think, and moral conduct, how you live, and your emotions, how you feel, because all of these things make up who we are, and what they say about us is like a thermometer of the soul. The Christian desires, Lord, oh Lord, teach me, lead me, show me. Lead me in the way everlasting as I come before your word today. Teach me, Lord. Lead me, Lord. Show me, Lord. There's a dear woman who's gone to be with the Lord now in the church where I was first called to be a pastor. And I remember she used to say, I don't feel like I've been to church unless I've been slapped around a little bit. We need that, right? We need to be corrected. We need to be challenged. But it's with patience. It's a patient message. Paul says, with complete patience, as we reflect the patience of God. You see, pastors are not supposed to resort to pressure or manipulation. We're not to use special techniques to force a decision. We're not to, like, stir up the crowd. We're not to stage a scene so we catch people in a moment of weakness, we can contrive a decision. No, my responsibility is to faithfully, lovingly, patiently proclaim the person and work of Jesus Christ and allow the Spirit of God to do the rest, leaving the results with the Lord. And the same goes for you as you interact with people who need the gospel, as you give an answer for the hope that you have to people who are spiritually dead and lost. In fact, that call to patience is given to all of God's people in Colossians 3. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. As Paul's already said to Timothy in chapter 2, that the Lord's servant must gently instruct. Gently. Even if we find someone who's wandering far from the Lord, Galatians, the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians, be gentle in your correction. But it does require hard work with complete patience and complete teaching or careful instruction, doctrinal instruction. Why is doctrine so important? Why is teaching so important? Well, because you live out what you believe, right? You live out what you believe. We have theological exams for our pastors in this denomination. In fact, when I transferred from South Florida and became a church planting pastor in Michigan, I spent 2.5 hours in committee answering questions about what I believe. I was already an ordained pastor. And then 1.5 hours on the floor of Presbytery with anybody standing up and asking me anything they wanted. That's a safeguard against heresy, right? It's to keep the whole church from going astray and for a particular church from going astray. That's why we have an examination of our elders and deacons as well who shepherd the flock so that they can also sit there on a Sunday morning and say, now did what he just say jive with Scripture? Thirdly, Paul gives a grave reason for this charge. He says a time is coming, a time will come. The time will come when men will not put up with sound teaching or sound doctrine. Now, this comes and goes in every era of the church. People will not endure, that is, they can't stand, they refuse sound teaching. That is God's redemptive truth. that there's this thing called sin within every one of us, and there's a judgment for sin coming, and so we need to turn to the Savior. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. What does sound doctrine produce? It produces saving faith. And why do people oppose it? Because they prefer the darkness, and it exposes their darkness. He says, instead, they will have itching ears. Having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. That is, the people will want to have what they want told to them so that they can continue in their own desires and their own cravings. One commentator said, they will collect teachers who will titillate their ears with their pleasant and flattering novel teachings and who will tell them precisely the easygoing, comfortable things that they want to hear. It's nothing new. You see that back in Jeremiah's day. The prophets prophesy lies. Their priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it that way. Paul's warning, what will they crave? Well, they'll crave fascinating stories and myths and genealogies. John Stott said, they do not first listen and then decide, like the Berean Christians, whether they've heard what they've heard is true. No, they first decide what they want to hear and then select teachers who will oblige them. Does this happen today? Of course. Whatever sin you want to find approval for, there'll be someone who will teach that it's okay. So does a big audience mean that's a true God-honoring ministry? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Lastly, Paul concludes this charge with this stark contrast, verse 5. As for you, or but you, you're to be different. He uses this over and over, chapter 3. You, however... Chapter 3 again, but as for you, as for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded. Keep your head in all situations, another way to say that. Endure suffering or hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill or discharge all the duties of your ministry. Who is Timothy to be different from? Well, the fickle, erratic crowd, those who want the latest fad, who chase after the wind. No, Timothy, you're to be sober-minded, steady at the helm, under control. Don't be intoxicated by whatever is sensational or sentimental. Be steady. Don't be swayed by the latest gimmick. Don't be intimidated by the latest threat. Now, there's a prayer request for your pastor. Whoever your pastor is, if you're visiting here today, pray that they would be steady at the helm, that they would always be sober-minded about the things of God. In all matters, he says, always. You'd have this well-balanced life, willing to endure hardship or suffering, because we will encounter it. All of God's people will. And when we do, we are to rejoice that we've been counted worthy of suffering for the name of Christ. And he says, do the work of an evangelist. Go out there telling people the good news. Advertise publicly wherever you go the joy of the Lord, that God has been merciful to you. And then he says, fulfill all the duties of your ministry. That rounds it out there. You're preaching and teaching and shepherding and warning and training and praying and evangelizing and reproving and praying and loving the flock. So there you have it. That's the blueprint for the church. Preach the word. Preach Christ. Hold forth the word of life. Be steady at the helm. Keep on preaching and shepherding and discipling and evangelizing and giving and guiding and enduring and serving. That's the blueprint. God's blueprint for his church. It's not complicated, but it's hard to stick to because people want something new and different, right? People want to try this or try that. No, this is what God's word says. I want to ask as we finish here, is having this view correctly, is sound doctrine enough? Is it enough to say, we have the blueprint, we've got it down right here? Is it enough to say, we have the truth? We are Orthodox Presbyterians. We are Reformed Bible-believing Christians. We believe in the preaching of the Word. You all have gone off into all kinds of error. We have our I's dotted and our T's crossed. Is that enough just to be able to say we do it right? Well, the answer is no. Of course, that's not enough. The demons who know who Christ is, their theology is excellent. They know the truth, and yet they're full of hatred and death. The Pharisees knew the law of God in minutiae. They were exact in their keeping of the law, and yet in their theology, they didn't apply it to life. They neglected the love of God. The church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2, where Timothy had been the pastor, a generation later, the Lord rebukes them. Revelation chapter 2, the first letter of the seven churches, the Lord Jesus calls them out. They've expelled false teachers. They've endured hardship. They've avoided heresy. But he says, you've abandoned love. The love you had at first. You see, we don't just hold forth bare facts, but a living person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We hold forth Christ to people who need hope, right? Who need love, who are lost and wandering and sin sick. We hold forth a living person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be received and known and loved with grace. We hold him forth with patience. We're to model his love. And I call you today. You must put your faith in him and receive him. And then we follow in his steps, who loved us while we were still enemies. Praise be to God. For the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than all of our sins, and for the truth of the good news that we proclaim. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of his Son. Let us pray.